It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. We continue our series through the book of James, a series we're calling Walk It Out. And what we're finding is that James wants to show us how to walk out real faith in real life. Real faith in real life. And first, James wants to make sure that we have just that we actually have real, genuine faith. As we've already seen, as we're going to see more today, we're going to see as we continue to travel through this letter, that James warns us that we can be deceived about our faith. He's going to tell us today that there is actually a faith or religion that is false, that is good for nothing, useless. He wants to warn us against that, lest we be deceived. He wants us to have real faith. And then if we have real faith, he wants us to walk that out in real life, in real ways. Walking out our faith in the everyday stuff of life. If you have real faith, if it's genuine, live it out. And our passage today is really a continuation of that thought of last week's passage in James 1, 19 through 25. We saw that genuine faith, real faith, responds and receives God's word, right? It hears God's word, it receives God's word, and it responds. Real faith responds obediently to God's word. Real faith hears and obeys God's word. So we say, okay, James, that was great. Can you give us some real life examples to help us know how to walk this out? What does it look like to live out real faith in real life? And James says, glad to help you out, glad to show you. And that's really what James 1 26 and 27 is all about. He's going to make it super practical so we know what real faith looks like and we know how to walk it out in real life. Look at these two verses as we end the chapter this morning. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in these two verses, James is going to give us three signs of real faith, three indicators of real faith. He says you'll know real faith by self-control, by compassion, and by holiness. Or to put it another way, you'll know and recognize real faith by how it talks, if it cares, and whether it's clean. All right, let's look at this. He's going to ask us a few questions here as we look at real faith. Do I have real faith? Well, do you control your tongue? Do you control your mouth? You see that in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now understand, James here, when he uses the word religion, really uses it as a neutral term, not quite like we do. We distinguish religion from a relationship with Christ, but he doesn't necessarily view religion as something negative. It's neutral. He's just describing a person's worship or their approach to God. And James says that there's religion, we're going to see in verse 27, that's true. Then in verse 26, there's religion, though, that is worthless. The idea is vain or empty. It's the same word that Paul used to describe idol worship in Athens. So James says, if you have faith that doesn't transform the way you talk, your faith is no better than idolatry. You say, wow, James, that's a little strong. I thought talk was cheap. I thought words were just that. They're just words. Well, not to James. We've already seen this. We're going to see it throughout the whole letter. James has something to say about everything we say. He's going to talk about how we talk in prayer. how much or how quickly we talk, how we talk to the rich, how we talk to the poor, how we use our mouths to praise God, how we use our tongues to belittle others. He's going to talk about why we argue with our mouths, how we talk about the future, how we brag about what we have done and what we will do, how we use our mouths to grumble and complain against each other, whether we make oaths, when we call for others to help pray with us, when we confess our sins. For James, walking it out means talking it out, right? We could really change the title of our series, Walk It Out and Talk It Out. For James, real religion affects the way we talk. You would say, well, why? Why, James? Because James knew what his brother and his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, taught about words, right? Jesus taught that words were so important because they reveal our heart. They're indicators. They reveal, you remember this famous analogy comparison, they're like, our words are like fruit that reveal the true nature of a tree. Jesus said in Luke 6, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. He goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So don't misunderstand James or Jesus here. They're not saying that your words determine your heart. Nowhere does the Bible say if you clean up your language, you can then clean up your heart. That is outward, external religion. That's like cleaning up the outside of a cup while the inside is still filthy. Jesus doesn't teach that. But he does teach that words are like a gauge. They reveal. They're like an indicator on the dashboard of your life. This last week, I was speaking to Zane Roper, who had flown his plane back to Knoxville from a business trip. And he told me that on the way back, an indicator light flashed on his dashboard. No worries, it was just the landing gear. Wow. He says, I make it a point never to fly with an indicator light flashing on my plane. Right, there's a lot at stake there. And Jesus said our words are like an indicator light, like a gauge on the dashboard of our lives, revealing what we can't see, what's under the hood, right? What's below. Our words reveal, they show us the true nature of our hearts. So we look at James, what he says about false religion, and we say, wow, do I control my tongue? Do you control your words? Or would you say, hey, the warning light is on. The lights are flashing red. There's something to take seriously here. Maybe you don't bridle your tongue. Maybe you don't rein in your words. You would have to admit, well, I don't do all that, but I have to admit, I just say what I feel. I just say whatever's on my mind. If I'm honest, there's no self-control. James would say, don't be deceived. You better take a look at what's going on in your heart. Your words are revealing your heart. And just as you wouldn't fly with indicators flashing, neither should you trust religion that doesn't change your heart. Don't ignore this warning light of your words. And then you say, well, Jerry, by the grace of God, God has changed my heart, and it has changed the way I speak. Well, James would say, keep going in that. Remember, he says that real faith hears and obeys, but not only obeys once, what does it do? It hears and continues to obey. He says, perseveres in obedience. So church, continue to control your tongue. Continue to work to control your words. James says, what do you have to do? You have to bridle. You have to pull back on the reins. You have to yank on the leash of your mouth at times. Christian, there will be times that you feel and think about saying things that you ought not say. And there's this, I think, a lie in our culture that if I feel it and I think about it, I mean, it would just be hypocrisy not to say it. No, it's not a sign of hypocrisy or immaturity, just the opposite. It is a sign of maturity and growing in Christ when we control our words. So I want to make that cutting remark, or I want to make that funny but inappropriate, crude joke. I want to humble brag. I want to share that bit of juicy gossip. I want to raise my voice in anger. I mean, I never yell, but I mean, I might raise my voice in anger. And James says, no, pull back on the reins, tighten the leash, pull back. Work hard. It's not a leash or a bridle of religion or legalism or a burden of rules. No, what pulls back our mouth? What pulls back our tongue? Love. It's a leash of love. I want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with my words more and more. I want to love the people around me with my words more and more. Friends, that is a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ. That is true religion. Do you control your tongue? Next, James asks us, do you take care of the needy? Look in verse 27, the first part. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So verse 26, James says, this is worthless, useless religion, religion that cannot control the tongue. But here he's going to tell us what is pure and undefiled, what is real faith. Who is the real deal? Now, it's one thing to be known as the real deal in the minds of other people. That's a nice thing to have said about you. That person is the real deal. But James says, the kind of faith that I'm going to describe to you is the kind of faith that God says, that's the real deal. That's authentic. Wow, what kind of faith is that? Well, genuine, true faith before God is this. To visit the vulnerable. James says that genuine faith visits orphans and widows. Now, the idea there of visit is not just to drop in and say hello, but to visit, to look in on somebody with the purpose of seeing how you can help them, how you can minister to them, to find out what their needs are. That's the idea of visit. And he says the vulnerable, because in James' day, orphans and widows were especially vulnerable. So to be fatherless or to be husbandless was to be destitute, especially in this culture. And they're not the only needy ones, but they're on the top of James' list. And I think so. I think the reason why is because they're on the top of God's list. Did you know that God has a specific care list? Now, if I was to ask you walking in this morning, who's on God's care list? You'd say the whole world, everybody. And you're right. But God actually lists some folks at the top of his care list. And widows and orphans are always at the top of his list. Throughout the Old Testament, God says that he specifically cares and looks out for the vulnerable, the widows and the orphans. And he calls his people to look after them in very practical ways. In Deuteronomy 24, he tells his people, when you go into the promised land and you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheep field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat out your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you receive your stimulus check. Just kidding. That last part is not in Deuteronomy. Forgive me. Right, but you can see, what is he saying? When you have a bit extra, folks, use it. Set it aside for the vulnerable, for the needy. Why? Because what we learn throughout the Old Testament is that these folks are on God's heart. They're not just on his list. These folks are on God's heart. This is who he is. I love Psalm 68. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Why? Because he is the father to the fatherless. He is the defender of the widow. Praise the Lord. James says true religion cares about the vulnerable, cares about what's on God's heart, visits the orphans and the widows in their affliction. You know, I got to this point this week, and I just thought, you know, there's a real temptation here for maybe pastors to come off the top rope of James 1:27. To really kind of clothesline God's people with James 1:27. To use it as a club to hit the church, the people of God, over the head and guilt people into doing more mercy ministry, of twisting arms, of really giving the impression that the church is filled with self-focused people who care nothing about the needy, but only themselves. You know, I hear that from Christians all the time. I see things like this on social media. I definitely hear it from the enemies of the church. But friends, that is a false narrative. That is not what the true people of God do. That is not what the true body of Christ does. They do not neglect. You say, well, how do you know? Well, for one, James tells us this is what happens when people experience the love of Christ. This is what they look like. You know, this actually, you know, this isn't a command. I mean, it is in other places, but James here is not necessarily giving a command. He's giving a description. This is what the people of God look like. This is what they do. Those who have experienced the love and mercy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ have a heart for the needy. Where there is real faith, there is real compassion working itself out in practical ways. Friends, I also know it because I know that's a false narrative, because throughout history, the body of Christ has led the way in caring for the needy and the vulnerable. I made a list, and I had to shorten my list because it was just getting too long. But if you go back to ancient times, from the very beginning, the church was leading out in practical compassion for the vulnerable. Aristides, a Greek philosopher, was called on to give a defense before a Roman emperor of Christianity. And what did he say? Well, one of his apologetics, one of the ways that he defended these believers was saying, they love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting, from the earliest days. And we could, throughout history, up into modern times, in the church in Great Britain in the 19th century, absolutely changed their country and changed the world with their care for widows and orphans. You probably know George Mueller, who fed and housed and cared for thousands and thousands of orphans in London. Charles Spurgeon is known not for his compassion ministry, but for his preaching. But Charles Spurgeon built 17 homes for widows. He built an orphanage. He started over 60 compassion ministries for the neediest of London, most out of his own pocket. William Carey, a missionary, he exported this kind of love and compassion for widows and orphans to India, where he worked to outlaw child sacrifice and the killing of widows. And of course, William Wilberforce, who worked to end slavery for decades, worked through Parliament to end the slave trade, which is the making of widows and orphans. A whole generation of Christians changed their nation and the world through their compassion. And I see it in our community all the way today. I see it today. Friends, if you know anything about the foster care system and the adoption community in this city, you know that the body of Christ leads the way, absolutely leads the way in ministry to needy kids. A few years ago, we had a neighbor in our home. He and his wife were beginning to foster some little ones. And this big old guy, big man, burly guy, tough guy, stood in our hallway and with tears in his eyes says, "I'm not religious, but I cannot believe what the believers in this city do for these children and for their families, the foster care families." He was blown away, not by one church, but by the collective effort of the body of Christ to love these kids and their families. And I see it in this church. I can't beat Emmanuel over the head with James 1:27 because I look around and I see true faith working itself out in practical compassion. We're not all that we should be. We need to lean into this more and more, but I see the love of Christ to others, taking at-risk kids under your wing, taking them to basketball games, coaching their teams, paying the bills of needy people, providing meals for the grieving, providing meals and care for the sick, doing yard work, making house repairs for the widow, providing vehicles, helping the intellectually disabled, opening your home to children in need. I made a list. My wife and I were going through the Emmanuel list this week, and just a quick brainstorm revealed that there are more than 20 children at Emmanuel who have been adopted. 20 children or more that call Emmanuel home that have been adopted. Praise the Lord. And all I'm talking about is unprogrammed stuff, really. It's just the church being the church. But it's also why we do some of the program things we do. It's why we partner with the Compassion Closet and Street Hope and Choices Resource Center and Cedarbrook. It's why we support Stephanie and the work that she does with refugees in Greece. James 1:27 is why we do a lot of what we do. Again, I'm not saying we don't get this right or we've got it down. We miss opportunities. People and things fall through the cracks. We don't do everything. But praise the Lord that the grace that he has poured out in our hearts, his love is spilling out to other people in need in really practical ways. Praise the Lord. How could we do less, though? You know, when the Lord was talking to his people, Israel, he said, "I want you to take care of the sojourner. I want you to care for the vulnerable." Why? Because you yourself know what it was like to be an exile. You know what it was like to be a sojourner, a stranger. You know what it was like to be needy in Egypt. And friends, if you've experienced the love of Jesus Christ, his grace, you know what it's like to be destitute, dead in your trespasses and sins, on the outside in need. How could we do any less? Now, I know I can't throw this blanket statement over everybody who's listening this morning. I think it's generally true. But ask yourself, do I care for other people? Do I care for people outside of myself, outside of my family, outside of my circle group? And do I care for others? Or would you have to admit, I don't. And if you don't, say, "Oh, I'm not sure you know true faith. I'm not sure you know the grace of Jesus Christ that changes our heart towards other people." And if you do, church, let's not stop. Let's persevere. Let's pour it on. Let's do more. There are more needs in our community yet unmet, more needs in our church yet unmet. Let's meet the needs of the vulnerable. Number three, do you keep yourself clean? I probably wouldn't have worded it like this, but it was just so close to the way James words it. Look in verse 27 again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained from the world. So, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the word world can be used several different ways. It can be used to mean the earth and everything in it, all that God has made. That's the world. It can also be used of the people, the actual people of the world that God loved and gave himself for, sent his son Jesus to die for the world out of his great love. But it can also mean just the sinful system of the world, the sinful attitudes and actions that characterize an evil world. And that's what James has in mind. James says that pure religion before God keeps or takes great care to keep oneself clean, unstained from the world, worldly actions and attitudes. A few weeks ago, Derek and I got a text from the architect that we're working with on some stuff on Valley Vista, and he asked if we can meet him on the property in 20 minutes. And we said, sure, okay, we head that way. And as I'm driving that way, I realize, oh, I've got my brand new white Adidas tennis shoes on. I wore them this morning, if that's an object lesson, so you could see. And I didn't have time to go home and change. I thought, well, I got to do it. So what did I do? I high-stepped through the field, right? Stepping carefully and gently so as to not splash mud all over my white tennis shoes. Choosing carefully every step. You know, this really is the kind of care, maybe that puts an image in our mind. That's the kind of care that James is describing. Those who have real faith will take great care to keep themselves clean from sin. Well, why? Because you have brand new shoes on. Well, really, it's more than that, right? It's not that you have new shoes. It's that you are brand new. You have been made brand new, clean in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have been washed from your sins, cleansed from your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, if you are putting your faith and trust in him, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. Though you were stained with your sins, Isaiah says, you are white like snow. In Romans 6, Paul picks up this idea of being cleansed by the baptism of Jesus' death. And he says, you've been made new to walk out in a new way, in newness of life. He's talking about personal and practical holiness, that we would take great care how we live in this world. Many years ago, when I was serving at West Park Baptist, I was on staff there. We came in one morning to find that somebody had graffitied the church. Someone in the middle of the night had climbed up on the roof and spray painted the steeple. I don't know if you knew that, but you know, you think, you could graffiti anything. You could graffiti an underpass. I think they had a specific point to make. But why a church? There seems to be something especially sinister about graffitiing a church. Something especially low. But friends, understand this. That's just a building. Right now, I know in a way it's a special building. We ought to treat it with respect. God's people meet there. But in a real biblical way, it is not the house of God. It's not the house of God. You, friend, are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. And in both places where Paul brings out this truth, he does so with the purpose of calling God's people holiness, to be clean. Don't graffiti your life with sin. Don't worry too much about a building. Consider your own cleanliness, your own purity, your own holiness. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, because of that, stay away from sexual immorality. Glorify God with your body. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, because you're the temple of God, you can't lock up with the world and be in step with the world. You ought to clean yourself, he says, from every defilement of the body and the spirit. I think it's interesting to note Paul's just personal application there. Now, there's a sense that we are all the body of Christ. We're all the temple, but he is talking about individuals. You, personally, are God's temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, not when you gather just on Sunday, but all throughout the week, 24/7. You are God's holy temple. It's amazing how physical Paul is, right? This isn't just some spiritual truth out there somewhere, like in your spirit, you are the temple. What does he say? In your body, you are the temple. It's a physical reality for Paul. So it matters what you do with your body. Holiness involves your eyes and your mouth and your ears and your hands and your feet and all of you. Paul calls us, and James does, to practical holiness, cleanliness. James calls for us in this real life to watch our step, to high step carefully through this world. Real faith results in real holiness, practical, personal holiness. Again, don't misunderstand. You cannot make yourself clean through your actions. They'll never change your heart. But James is saying, and Paul says, Jesus says, if your heart has been changed, it ought to change your actions. The internal will be working itself out. The seed that God has implanted in you, the life that he has given, will bear fruit of holiness. So you might ask yourself this morning, am I growing in holiness? Do I care about holiness? Am I working? I'm not perfect, but am I working to put off what James said, the filthiness of sin? Am I working to walk in a way that pleases my Lord Jesus? And if you are, if you know that, if he has made you holy, then walk it out, church, 24/7. Walk it out. Look more carefully how you walk. You know, as we consider, especially James 1:27, you know, I've just thought Christianity is unlike anything else. It's unlike any invention of man. It's unlike any philosophy, any other religion. In this, think about this. The way James describes true Christianity, it is both engaged and removed. It's both things. It's engaged or it's involved. So on the one hand, true faith is involved with the world. It jumps in with the vulnerable and the needy. True Christianity rolls up its sleeves and gets involved in the mess of people's lives, in the hard things. It's not, true religion is not like the religious people in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan who, to keep themselves clean, kept themselves away from the needy. That's not what James says. True faith is up to its eyeballs in practical mercy. But at the same time, it's removed. It's involved with people, but it is removed from sin. It keeps itself distant from sin, keeps itself clean from sin. We stay away from the world, but not from people, not from the needy. James would say, oh, we get our hands dirty in serving, and we work to keep our hands clean from sin. You know, we tend to fall off on one side of the horse of the other, right? One side or the other. And we see groups doing this all the time. We see some group that is so big on social justice and compassion, mercy, ministry, but we look at that group and say, I think if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to be holy. You got to be separate from the world. Where's the emphasis on personal holiness? And then on the other side, we see groups that are so concerned about personal holiness, right? They're putting up a fence and a fence for the fence and a fence for the fence, right? They're walling themselves off from culture so they don't get any culture, any of the world on them. But you say, well, how are you going to reach people so insulated, right? Denominations, churches, people, political parties tend to do one or the other. And here James says, true faith, true Christianity marries the two. Practical mercy and personal holiness. And maybe, friends, that shouldn't surprise us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, was he not the fullness of both, of truth and grace, of mercy and holiness? Yes, he was. And as we follow him, we ought to experience the same.